begin by asking for God's blessing on our meeting. God, we thank you that we can come to you seeking blessing. We thank you and lay claim to your goodness. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the pardon you've given us because of him, the friendship we have with you because of him. Pray that we'll improve that friendship. Pray that you'll make us more like him. Ask for your help. As we open the scriptures, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in Mark chapter 13. We're slowly working our way through Jesus' discourse with his disciples on the Mount of Olives that has historically, by some people, come to be called the Olivet Discourse. It began with Jesus' prediction concerning the temple in verse 2 of chapter 13, when he said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And in response to this comment that Jesus made, they asked, "Tell us," in verse 4, "when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled?" So Jesus, in this discourse, prepares his disciples for the end, of the temple coming in 70 AD, we've proposed, and for the end of all things that would come later with the coming of the Son in power and glory, an end that has not come even now yet. And Jesus outlines events in the end. He tells us more what will happen than when they will come to pass. And he also explains to his followers like you and me how we ought to respond in light of the end. And so far we've only covered in verses 5 through 13 what Jesus described as kind of the birth pangs of trouble that precede the end, at least the end of the temple. And we're going to proceed now to examine in verses 14 through 23 a pivotal event of tribulation in the end, and after that, the pinnacle event in verses 24 through 27. And then Jesus will make application in the following verses, but don't think we'll have time to get there today. In verses 14 through 23, Jesus predicts a pivotal event that he calls the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. Let me read those verses for you in verses 14 through 23. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance." Jesus predicts an abomination of desolation. Now, in general, an abomination means what? An outrageous event. Something detestable and despicable. And desolation is
destruction,
that's right. To ruin, to lay bare. So Jesus is predicting some event, some detestable event that results in ruin. Well, there was, you might say, in the last week in the news, an abomination of desolation. Can you think of an event in the last 7 days that captured the attention of the world that was a detestable, despicable thing that ended up on some level causing desolation? Ron? That's right. The Paris shooting by terrorists, the despicable killing of a dozen or so people, and other people died in the aftermath that left ruin. That, on some level, you could say, is an abomination of desolation. Not the one that Jesus is talking about, but he's anticipating that kind of event, a despicable event that results in desolation. And in verse 14, the pivotal event that he describes, he says, "You will see it standing where it should not be." Jesus has a specific abomination of desolation in mind, and it appears that he connects his own predictions with Daniel's prophecies concerning the abomination of desolation. Or perhaps that's the case. Jesus predicts that his followers would see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. And Daniel also had prophesied such an abomination of desolation. And one of the take-home lessons today is a simple one. And that is, Old Testament truth intersects with New Testament truth at Jesus. All right, the Old Testament prophecies intersect with New Testament truth at Jesus. He is the important intersection of the old and the new. There's a coherence and a unity to the Bible, and it meets in Jesus. That's one of the take-home lessons today. But let's check out Daniel. Daniel in chapter 9 anticipated an abomination of desolation. I'm suggesting that the one that Jesus anticipates for us appears to be the same one that Daniel predicted. And in chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel spends most of the chapter praying and confessing sin. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, take action. And at the end of the chapter, he receives from the Lord these instructions through a man called Gabriel, who's not otherwise described, I think. And he says, the last two verses, Daniel 9, 26 and 27, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Probably not the easiest Bible verses you've read in recent memory. Nevertheless, we're going to do our best to gain a little from this, because here Daniel's predicting an abominable event that will desolate. He says in verse 26, "The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offerings." In verse 27, he says, "On the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate." I'm going to admit something to you. I find Daniel's prophecies like this hard to understand with confidence in every detail. I'll just admit it. But here, even I can recognize that Daniel is predicting the coming of an abomination that will desolate, or what we might call the abomination of desolation, or at least an abomination of desolation. He makes a similar prediction in chapter 11, verse 31. Check it out there. "11:31. And it says here, it's a prophecy concerning coming kings and conflicts. I'm not going to try to identify them now because I forgot to check, but it's referring to kings and conflicts, and in verse 31, that's the him who he refers to. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Again, forces from a bad king will set up the abomination of desolation, and what will the result be? The sanctuary will be desecrated, doing away with the regular sacrifice. And one other passage in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 11. You're almost there. Just flip over one page. Daniel in chapter 12 ties up loose ends concerning coming wonders that are predicted. And in verse 11 of chapter 12, he says, "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1290 days." The setting up of the abomination of desolation abolishes the regular sacrifice. What I'm suggesting is that in Mark 13, when Jesus predicts that his apostles will see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, it appears, perhaps, that he's predicting the same abomination of desolation that Daniel predicted. It seems possible. And what would the result of that be? The sacrifice would be ended and the sanctuary desecrated. So the question is, which historical event does Jesus mean and did Daniel mean? And here we offer suggestions with humility, realizing it's hard to be entirely dogmatic. But Daniel predicted this. He wrote his book, I don't know. I had to Google it. I'm sorry. B.C. maybe 169-ish or so. Jesus gives his prediction here in the year of our Lord, is what A.D. means. And the question is, which historical event may their predictions point to? Well, in 168 BC, there was an event where the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, an oppressor of the Jews, came to the temple, brought a statue of Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar, and causing the Jews to abandon the temple and revolt under the leadership of the Maccabees. So there was a desecration in the temple, an abominable, detestable act. But it appears that that doesn't exhaust the prophecy of Daniel, and it certainly wouldn't be something that Jesus predicted because it had happened in the past. The desecrating sacrifice that Antiochus Epiphanes brought about wouldn't be the one that Jesus predicted. Jesus predicted one where he said, "You'll see it standing where it ought not to be." Jesus predicted an abomination that's a standing one. And Luke gives some clarification for us in the parallel passage, Luke chapter 21, verse 20. This is the parallel account of Luke, his account of the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21, 20. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Jesus appears to predict an abomination of desolation that will surround Jerusalem with armies, and that would give some support for the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Rome under the leadership of the Roman general Titus, with his standing army coming to desolate Jerusalem and the temple. Some also link this abomination of desolation to an event further in the future that hasn't happened even now, that is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, concerning the man of lawlessness. You can turn there. Yes, looks like everyone wants to ask a question today. Paul, you should see the looks on the faces. It's like, oh man, where are we going with this?
On the date of the writing of Daniel, we have 169. That's probably, from what I understand, secular authors trying to diminish the prophecy that Daniel gave concerning the changing of the guard of history.
Right. The Google guy said, well, the author of Daniel knew about this and predicted it because he knew it.
Yeah, so some biblical authors put it back in the 550 BC.
Okay, well then we'll just take that off the board.
Which allows for a different perspective on where you're going.
Point well taken, Paul. So we're going to reject Google again. Wikipedia goes down. All right. Everyone looks a little relieved, but there's still looks of concern on faces, Paul, because their concern about this class goes deeper than that, it looks like. But other thoughts of where the abomination of desolation might have reference to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And it's a longer passage, but I know you can listen to 12 verses in a row, so I'm going to read them all at once. Now, we request you, brethren, and he's writing to those who are worried that the Lord had already come. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The Lord Jesus will not come until the man of lawlessness first comes, the son of destruction, who will do what? He will desecrate the temple, inspiring apostasy, promoting lawlessness, engaging in false wonders, and the deception and wickedness of Satan, exalting himself above God, expecting worship. He is an abominable desolator, you could say. He brings about on some level an abomination of desolation before Jesus comes. And some believe that the son of destruction also represents a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy and a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Okay, so we ought to try to summarize, I think. What can we say? Jesus seems to join up with Daniel in predicting the abomination of desolation, an abominable event of temple desecration and sacrifice disruption that ends up in desolation and ruin. It appears to correspond especially to the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD, and may also telescope somehow forward on some level, maybe, to the man of lawlessness coming before Christ returns. Now I better pause for the people who really know what's going to happen to tell me where I got it wrong. So, any other thoughts on that? David?
Magnificent with the 1870 stuff. If you read the history of Josephus and others who wrote about around the time of the destruction of the temple in 1870 and what they wrote about what actually happened, it's exactly what Jesus predicted would happen in terms of people fleeing, in terms of the city surrounding, and all of that. It's by detail, Jesus was right on the money with that. And if we allow for AD 70 to be a historic redemptive event, which if we understand the importance of the temple throughout Old Testament history and give it the weight that the scriptures do, this is a far more, the end of the temple and the sacrifices and its presence and the global spread of the gospel where temples become everywhere, Jesus is in the church. It's far more important than I have to give credit for it, and I appreciate the way you've handled it.
Can we use Daniel for to confirm the abomination of desolation and linking it to 70 AD-ish? But part of that verse was about the 1 week, and the previous verse was describing the 70 weeks when Messiah comes. Do you have any thoughts on that issue there, saying that there's 1 week left that has not been fulfilled yet in Scripture, that Daniel predicts the abomination of desolation is still occurring, which would seem to put us way beyond 70 AD, since that has not happened yet and all the associated events have not occurred?
It's a good question. No, I don't have any good thoughts on that. At least not now. That's right. And it invites further discussion. Obviously, that's a good question. But we're mostly trying to identify what the abomination is rather than putting the whole scheme together. But it's an excellent observation. But now, having predicted it, go ahead, Paul.
A lot of scripture that has prophecy in it, there are two twofold completion of that prophecy, usually a current and a future application to that prophecy.
That happens. That's right. It's not fully exhausted here, perhaps, but may point to further future events. Good observation. But now, having predicted it, notice what instructions Jesus gives back in Mark chapter 13. Verses 14 through 23, we read them. Now, having told them that they would see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, I'm just going to reread verses 14 through 16. What instructions does he give? He says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak." What instructions does he give?
Get away.
That's right. Flee. And flee without delay. Don't go down, don't go back, just go and go now. Fly, flee, and do it fast. And listen to verses 17 through 20. "But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Why do you suppose that the woe and difficulty of that time will be especially bad for the pregnant and the nursing?
They won't be able to run.
That's right. They won't be able to run. They won't be as agile or mobile, and they're more likely to have to slow down and delay at a time when fleeing fast is necessary. They'll be more liable to the destructive threat of those days. But even those days of unprecedented tribulation are governed by God. And who does God especially factor in his determination of the length of those days, whether long or short?
The elect,
that's right. But for the sake of the elect, he shortened those days. And listen to verses 21 and 22. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. In those days, who will have designs on the elect? God will shorten the days for their sake, but who will, I guess. There are deceivers. It will not only be a time of tribulation, but also tricks and deception aimed at the elect, claims of false prophets and false Christs, with signs and wonders to boot. But what instructions does Jesus say? Give?
Don't walk with him.
That's right. Don't believe him. And there's an implied command in verse 22. Don't be led astray. Verse 23, take heed. The abomination of desolation will bring a tornado of trouble. And so he says, get out fast and don't be gullible. Be quick to flee and slow to follow imposters and pretenders. So, now having presented his prediction of the birth pang, days of trouble in verses 4 through 13, and having predicted the abomination of desolation with its unprecedented tribulation in verses 14 through 23, Jesus now identifies the pinnacle event in history, a day of great triumph, in verses 24 through 27. And the reason I'm not putting it on the timeline is because we don't know where it goes on the timeline other than in the future. It says, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Verse 24 begins, but in those days after the tribulation. And here Jesus points to the pinnacle event in history. We'll just put a question mark, because we don't know when, but the day that he calls the coming of the Son of Man. This is the event to which history is pointing, the pinnacle event of all time. And again, Jesus appears to join up his prediction of this event with many other Old Testament passages and prophecies. In those days, according to verses 24 and 25, there will be a celestial shakedown, you could say. There will be a day in which the stars fall, the sun and moon are unlit and darkened, and the Son of Man will be seen. It will be a day of seeing the sun coming in the clouds, and furthermore, a time when the angels are sent by him to gather in the elect from wherever they may be. This heaven and earth shaking event, the coming of the sun, is the pinnacle event in history, and it corresponds to what the Old Testament, or these Old Testament passages, often call the day of the Lord. So, I think one of the best ways to study your Old Testament is to use New Testament invitations to look back. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to moisten our thumbs again to flip back to some of these passages that Jesus has identified that make reference to the day of the Lord, because that's what he's predicting. The day of the Lord is the day when the Son of Man comes on the clouds with glory and power. Check out Isaiah chapter 13. Each event describes the day of the Lord, and many of these passages also identify a proper response of us in anticipation. Sometimes in our study of future things, we get wrapped up in the details and fail to realize that this is really going to happen, and it calls for a response on our part right now. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11 says the following. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. This passage grabs our attention not only because of the darkened stars and the unlit sun, but because of the description it gives of God's disposition towards sinners in that day. What will he do? Verse 9.
Exterminate.
What does he declare he will do in verse 11? He will punish. That's right. He will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity, and he will put an end to what? The arrogance of the proud. Verse 12, what will he do? He'll make mortal man scarce. What does he mean by that? Well, you don't want to think what he means by that. Verse 13, what shall he do? He'll make the heavens and earth tremble, just like Jesus said. Jesus and Isaiah both were anticipating the day of the Lord. If you were to summarize this passage, what attribute of God does it emphasize as that which will be manifest about him on some level in that day?
Justice.
Okay, good.
His righteous wrath against him.
That's right. It is a very sobering passage to realize that God will bring about perfect justice and display his wrath, his righteous wrath, against sinners. Isaiah predicts it. Jesus confirms it. The day of the Lord is coming. What response ought sinners to have in light of the coming of such a day? It's not spelled out here explicitly, but if we're reading our Bibles right and conclude correctly that this day is coming and that God will make his justice and righteous wrath known, what would a proper response be even now? Right. Flee from the wrath to come, humility and repentance, coming to Christ that we might have justice in God's eyes by embracing the salvation that he's achieved in the Son, that we might come to the Son on whom his wrath has been poured so that it not be poured against us. In our day, if you had a man on the street interview and stated the reality that the scriptures declare that the day of the Lord is coming, God will demonstrate his justice and wrath towards sinners. How do you respond in light of that? What kind of responses do you think you'd hear? That's right, you'd hear laughter, except it would be more riotous and hysterical laughter. And that was after you picked the person up off the phone and administered oxygen to them because they'd be laughing so hard that they could barely breathe. Why are they laughing, Paul?
They don't know it's coming. They've never heard it.
But you've just told them, all right? You've declared that it's coming. We believe the scriptures are so. They laugh, they scoff.
They don't have a heart, they can understand.
Okay, that's right. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This sort of thing is not happening. You shouldn't believe such silly things. They would tell you. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in this bit about punishment of sinners. Come on. Lighten up. You're too serious. Lorena?
Well, actually, when we were talking out there with Katie, we found out people that they wanted me to get ready and wanted to know. And some other people that were saying, forget about it. God is love.
That's right. A good God rewards nice people for trying their hardest. That is the common think if they give any thought to God. But the scriptures reveal a God who is holy, and that's an entirely good thing. He's supremely excellent in his holiness and will in that last day exercise justice and righteous wrath towards rebellious sinners. We need a Savior. Yes, Emily.
I used to work with a young man who I told him that, after many, many of our gospel-oriented conversations, he would have said, yeah, I know it's coming, and I probably deserve it. But he just would not, for whatever reason, whether he thought he was unworthy. And I think he realized that he did, but also his life at all. Thought, oh yeah, it's coming, and it's for me. I'm just not going to do anything about it.
All right, good. And in that day, God will exterminate the arrogance of the proud. He will exterminate sinners and do away with the arrogance of the proud in that person. Or you can get the Lance Armstrong response was, yeah, I don't remember what Lance Armstrong said, but something like, well, if that's the way God is, well, I don't want to have anything to do with him anyway. And that's, again, that's a very arrogant thing to say before the God of the universe. The passage ought to humble us to realize that there is a true and living God who is truly holy and to whom each one must answer. And the passage invites a humble repentance and a coming to Christ. Check out another one. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. The thing I heard on the radio this week, one of those phone-in shows, well, I don't think all religion's bad, and this is in response to what happened in Paris. It's just the fundamentalists in any religion, they're the bad ones. The ones that really believe their stuff, and they're referring to Christians who really believe the Bible. They're lumping us in as fundamentalists in that regard. But God has been kind to reveal his truth to us. It's either true or it's not. But we affirm it's true, and he has been kind to us in revealing not only the excellence of his character and our rebellion, but he's revealed and achieved a salvation through Christ. We ought to humbly receive his salvation. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 says, Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Joel declares that the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And when Joel says awesome, he doesn't mean really neat like our culture does currently. Awesome has lost its meaning. He means full of awe and majestic. It's a great and awesome day. As Jesus said, it will be a day of darkened sun and moon and stars, a day of quaking earth and trembling heaven. And what kind, a day in which God carries out His word, a day when truth is fulfilled and faithfulness and His faithfulness proven. And verse 11 asks a rhetorical question. Who can endure it? And we know that a rhetorical question is a question that's really a statement. So what statement is this rhetorical question making? You will?
No one can.
No one can, except for, he will tell us. That's right. No one can apart from God's intervention, you could say. It's not a question that our secular culture, again, ever asks. Our secular culture would answer, well, everyone's going to do just fine, if there is such a day at all. Don't be so negative. God's nice. He's going to reward nice people for trying hard. What else to know about it is there than that? Well, what proper response does verse 12 and 13 give to the prospects of such a great and awesome day? Return to the Lord. And how so? Jay? Good. With all your heart, with a rent heart. What is a rent heart?
Ripped.
That's right. And it doesn't mean in a physical way, but a broken heart for with sorrow for sin. The God who will carry out His righteous word is also a God described how here? What other attributes are explained about God who is glorious? That's right. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He will show that anger in a very clear way on the last day, but now is a day where He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. God is faithful. God is true. His truth and faithfulness will be proven in the day of the Lord. Who can endure the day of His coming? No one except those who rend their heart and come to Him with a heart rent for sin and trusting in His salvation. One other passage, and then we will conclude our lesson, and it's in Joel chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I like studying my Old Testament this way, when Jesus invites us to turn back and see again the intersection of Old Testament truth with New Testament fulfillment in Him. Verses 14 through 17 of Joel 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Again, it's a day of trembling earth and unlit sun, moon, and stars, as Jesus predicted. The day of the Lord is coming. And where does the prediction direct us? What kind of response does it invite for us? Invite in us. Invite. What kind of response does it invite? I think I'll put my period there in verse 14 and in verse 16. That's right. Oh, I saw a furrowed brow. Make a decision. How can you make a decision? Well, you must make a decision. The gospel calls on you to make a decision, to decide affirmatively for Him, to come to Him, the stronghold of His people. Make a decision to rest on God as a refuge. Decide, exercise your will, choose. You must. That's what you do by faith, is you exercise your will as you're combining them with your affections in mind. You choose and decide for Christ. We won't get into how you're able to choose right now. We could do that. But you must choose and you must decide. No one decides for you. You must decide and choose yourself. You can't decide apart from God's grace, but you must. No one does that for you. Jesus links His predictions to the past ones, and we can enjoy seeing the connection. Your thoughts? Pete?
Stars are sometimes referred to as nations, and that's the sun and the moon. And stars, you see those all the time on flags. That's what it's referring to. And so we say, like, stars are falling, and the sun and moon, it just sounds to me that they're nations are going to war.
Well, I don't see a reason to conclude that from these passages. It appears that the stars and suns and moons that he's describing are the celestial ones. Stars may sometimes refer to nations. That wouldn't necessarily follow that stars always mean nations. But David?
Well, later on in that Isaiah passage, if we would have read the next five verses, that's exactly what it says. God is stirring up the Medes to come against Babylon as a fulfillment of the stars falling. So there is apocalyptic language that can be used for historic warring events. That does happen in the Scripture. That Isaiah passage is one of those.
Take the point. And maybe the reason, David, you understood my explanation so well is because I borrowed so heavily from pastor's notes. So I'm glad it worked.
The text of the stars that you mentioned in Joel there is with the sun and the moon. So even though there may be an equivalence to nations at some point, it contextually talks about celestial entities.
Good. I take the point. We must come to metaphorical language of Scripture humbly. But nevertheless, what God has declared is true. Charles?
We often think of the glory of God as we survey His creation.
As we ought to.
And we really should no less regard this as His glory when He tramples His creation.
Good. Good. We see His glory in the creation. We see His glory in the prediction of the day of the Lord. We see God's glory especially displayed, though, in the salvation of sinners that He's accomplished for Christ. That's where His glory shines the greatest. Ron?
I'm comforted by a verse that I learned a long time ago when we went through a lot of different eschatology classes at that seminary. Deuteronomy 21:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. I find a lot of times in my own heart get confused and frustrated because I can't figure it all out. We go to a lot of different writings on both sides of the fence and still can't figure it out for ourselves. And it's very comforting to me that I don't necessarily have to go or encourage the Scripture to look forward to these things and be encouraged by those things that we learn in Scripture and this passage in Mark to understand, to have an understanding. So at some level, we're to understand what's being communicated and we're to look forward to these things in the hope. Have every jot and tittle isn't necessarily God's plan for us.
Good.
And so it's very comforting for me that I don't have to have it all.
Good. And you can have a proper response to God and truth even though you don't have every detail figured out, and that is to take refuge in Him, come to Him. Good points, one and all. Our Father, we thank You for the Savior, Christ. We thank You for Your glory that has shown especially in the saving work He has done for us by His living and dying and rising again. We thank You that we can stand trusting in Him in that last day. And we thank You that You have made us Your own. Pray that we will enjoy and improve that comfort as we come now to worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now next week for Sunday school, you have a special guest teacher whose name is Craig Marshall from Escondido. who's going to introduce the midweek meeting offering for this semester that is a DVD series called, I don't know the exact name,
Care and Discipleship,
that maps out using your Bible to care for and disciple other Christians. He'll be here to introduce that, and that'll be our lesson next week. So be thinking and preparing for that. You are dismissed.